You know, we're in a series entitled Jesus's Most Outrageous Sayings. What we're doing is we're going through the New Testament and we're picking out 12 of the most radical things that Jesus ever said. And then we're spending a week on each one of them and asking the question, well, so what? We've already done 9. We're ready to do number 10 today. And so if you brought a Bible, I want to ask you to open it with me to John chapter 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 8. Now, while you're turning, let me give you a little bit of background. Here in John chapter 8, Jesus is involved in a heated argument with the rabbis. And the issue that they're arguing about is whether he, Jesus, is really the Messiah, whether he is really God wrapped in human flesh, whether he is really the great I am who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, whether he is that I am encased in human flesh. And here in John chapter 8, 3 times Jesus claims to be exactly that. Look with me, verse 24. Jesus says, "If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." Verse 27, "When you have lifted the Son of Man up," Jesus is talking here about his death on the cross, "then you will know," Jesus says, "that I am." And finally, verse 58, "Before Abraham was," Jesus says, "I am." Now, in response to Jesus's claims, the rabbis accuse him of being a liar. They accuse him of being demon-possessed. They accuse him of being a Samaritan, a lowlife, a slime ball. They even make a snide remark about his birth. The rabbis knew about all the rumors surrounding Jesus's birth, that his parents were not married for 9 months before he appeared. They say, "We are not illegitimate children like you are. We are true descendants of David." And here's what Jesus says back to them. Verse 39. He said, "If you were really Abraham's children, you would do what Abraham did." Verse 40. "Instead, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that he heard from God. Abraham did not do such things." And it's at this point that Jesus says a truly outrageous thing. He turns to the rabbis, verse 46, and he says to them, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Can any of you find one thing in my life that is wrong, any infraction, any sin? And if you can't, and I'm telling you the truth, then why won't you believe what I'm telling you?" Now, folks, do we understand what Jesus really said here? He turns to these rabbis and he says, "Okay, fellas, if I'm such a liar, if I'm demon-possessed, if I'm such a slime ball and a lowlife, if you can't trust anything that I'm telling you is accurate, if you're just dismissing everything I say as the product of a demented mind, well, then I've got a challenge for you. Let's have a contest. Here's the contest. You find one thing I've ever done wrong. You find one infraction, one sin that I have ever committed. And you know what, guys? I will withdraw my claim to be the Messiah, and I'll go away and leave you alone." Jesus said, "I tell you, go ahead, find one. Find one single demerit that I ever got in school. Find one speeding ticket that I ever received. Find one bounce check that I ever wrote. Find one late credit card payment that I ever made. Find one selfish thing that I ever did that I had to apologize for. Find one rotten thing that ever came out of my mouth." Anything, Jesus said, "one, and I'll withdraw my claim to be the I am of the Old Testament. I'll go away and leave you guys alone. But if you can't find one, if you can't find one, then why not understand I am who I'm telling you, and why not believe me?" Folks, what an unbelievable challenge. What a preposterous contest to offer these rabbis. "Which one of you can prove me guilty of a single sin?" Jesus said to them. Now, you try throwing that challenge out to your wife or your husband and you watch what happens. You throw that challenge out to your parents if you're a young person here and watch what happens. If you're a parent, you throw that challenge out to your children and you watch what happens. Throw that challenge out to your boss, your neighbors, your relatives, your close friends, and you know what? Even though they may be your friends, and even though they may try to always see you in the best light, I promise you within a matter of a few seconds, they will have several answers to this question. Which one of you can prove me guilty of a sin? May I remind you, Jesus did not throw this offer out to his friends. He threw this offer out to his sworn enemies, people who were looking to discredit him, people who were trying to make him go away. Here was their chance, and yet they could not find one single thing to enter into evidence. Now, folks, this is the consistent, unbroken claim of the Bible for Jesus Christ, namely, that he was the sinless Son of God. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he was without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Paul writes, God made him, Jesus Christ, who had no sin, to become sin for us on the cross. Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, that Jesus committed no sin. Think about it for a moment. Jesus often frequented the temple in Jerusalem, and yet the Bible never records him ever making a sacrifice for sin for himself. Why? Because he didn't have to. Jesus said in the Bible, Father, forgive them, but the Bible never records him ever saying, Father, forgive me. Why? Because he never had to. You say, well, Lon, why does the Bible go to such lengths to make that point? I mean, is that really all that important? Oh, my gosh. It certainly is. Friends, if Jesus had had one single sin in his life, he would have been disqualified from fulfilling his mission here on earth. And what exactly was that mission? Well, let's go back all the way to the beginning of the human race and let me explain it to you. Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, in the Garden of Eden, God said to Adam and Eve, "You are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if you eat from it, you will surely die." When Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, they brought a death penalty not only on themselves, but on the entire human race. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death passed unto all men." We are all Adam's descendants. We all inherit his sin nature, that defective gene that he brought into the gene pool of the human race. Verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience, all of us were made sinners in the sight of God." Now, to deal with this problem in the Old Testament times, God set up a system of animal sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. And he did it to teach us a great spiritual truth. That truth is that God will allow a substitute. God will accept a substitute. God will allow someone else to pay our death penalty for us. He will accept somebody else dying in our place. But God was very clear that that substitute had to be without blemish. That substitute had to be perfect, flawless, spotless in every way. The Bible goes on to tell us that this system of animal sacrifices was just a temporary solution for our death penalty, that ultimately a man was going to have to come and pay that penalty for the human race. Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is impossible," the Bible says, "for the blood of bulls and lambs to take away sin permanently. Sooner or later, there had to be a human substitute. Sooner or later, there had to be a human lamb that came." And friends, this was Jesus' mission in coming to earth. Let me repeat that. This was Jesus' mission in coming to earth. He came to earth to be that human substitute. He came to earth to be that human lamb who would give his life in place of yours and mine, who would pay the death penalty so you and I didn't have to. This is why the Bible, in John chapter 1, verse 29, refers to him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is why Peter called him, 1 Peter chapter 1, a lamb without blemish or spot. So here's the point. If Jesus had committed one sin, one wrongdoing anywhere in his life, if the rabbis had had one single thing they could have answered him with in John chapter 8, he would have been a blemished lamb, and therefore his death would have paid for nobody's death penalty. Do you understand why this is so important? Now let's summarize. What have we learned? We've learned that God's justice demands that death is the penalty for our sin as human beings. We've also learned that the Bible teaches God will accept the death of a substitute, but that substitute must be perfect and spotless and sinless. We've learned that the Lord Jesus Christ, God wrapped in human flesh, lived that sinless life, and therefore when he died on the cross, his death satisfied the justice of God on behalf of every person who will embrace what Jesus did for us on the cross. Friends, once God's justice is satisfied on your behalf or my behalf because we've received and embraced Jesus Christ, well, my gosh, God then is free to do all kinds of good things. He's free to give us eternal life. He's free to adopt us as his personal children. He's free to enter into an intimate personal relationship with us. Once that death penalty has been paid, God is free to become our heavenly Father, our shepherd, our guide, our defender, and our friend. All kinds of good things happen because those rabbis couldn't say one single thing to Jesus in John chapter 8. And if you're here today, I want to stop for just a moment and say that I hope you've listened to what I've had to say, because what I've had to say tells you the good news and the bad news. Now, friends, the bad news is that there is a death penalty hanging over every single human being outside of Jesus Christ. But the great news of the Bible is you don't have to pay that penalty yourself. The great news of the Bible is that God will accept a substitute dying in your place if it is a perfect substitute, if it is a sinless substitute. That's what Jesus came to earth to do for you. That's what Jesus did for you. And the only way you can get that death penalty off of you is not with your good works, your religious activity, your church involvement, but by embracing what Jesus did for you on the cross. That's the only solution to the problem. And I sure hope that you'll give serious consideration to doing that. Well, that's as far as we want to go in the passage right now, because we want to ask our most important question. And you know what our most important question is. Are you guys still awake? I haven't put you to sleep yet, have I? Y'all are there? You there? Yeah? Okay, ready? Here we go. Here's our question. 1, 2, 3.
So what?
Come on, you can do better than that. Come on now. 1, 2, 3.
So what?
Yeah. You say, Lon, so what? I mean, I'm already a follower of Christ here this morning. I know everything you've said. I already understand all of that. I've already done all of that. I've already accepted Christ in my life. It's a wonderful thing the rabbis couldn't say anything to Jesus in John 8, but big whoop. I mean, what difference does that make when I walk out of my house tomorrow morning to go to school, to go to work? What difference does it make? Well, let's talk about that, shall we? You're right. It's a wonderful thing that in John chapter 8, the rabbis couldn't say anything back to Jesus. But friends, that is not the greatest confirmation that Jesus gave that he really is the sinless Son of God. This is a good confirmation, but not the highest. I want to show you the greatest proof he gave that he really is the sinless Son of God. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. Verse 1, the Bible says, "Then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Now think about it for a moment. If the devil were coming after you, or one of his henchmen were coming after you to tempt you to do wrong, what would be the areas of your life where he would zero in and try to get you? What would be the areas of life where he would try to shoot you out of the saddle? Well, it's interesting, the Bible tells us what they are. 1 John chapter 2, John tells us there are three basic areas where Satan tempts people to disobey God. And here's what they are out of 1 John 2. Number 1, they are the cravings of the flesh. Number 2, they are the lust of the eyes. And number 3, the pride of life. These are the three areas where he comes after us. Now, I want you to see that he came after the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 4 on all three of these areas. Watch. First, the cravings of the flesh. Verse 2, "And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus was hungry." Well, yeah, I guess so. So the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." He was hitting him right where the cravings of the flesh were. Jesus was starving. Now, any of you guys ever get the munchies late at night like I do? You know, the munchies strike about 9 o'clock at my house. And from about 9 to 11, it's a fight to the finish at my house. I have tried everything I can think of to beat the munchies. I whiten my teeth from 9 to 11, so I've got to drink my milk. I can't eat. I've got to drink my milk. You say, you don't really do that, do you? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. I brush my teeth at 8:30, and then I say to myself, well, I've already brushed my teeth. I can't have anything to eat. I brush my teeth. I've even said to myself, you know, the kitchen is off limits after 8:30 at night. You shall not walk in the kitchen. You shall not walk in the kitchen. You say, how does it work for you? Well, look, how does it work? Not so good. Not so good. I mean, it is a life and death struggle between 9 and 11 in my house. And friends, I just ate dinner 3 hours before. I just got through with dinner. And I can't even beat the munchies. Jesus had not eaten in 40 days. Do you not think that the cravings of his flesh for food were unbelievable? And look what happened. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Satan said, "All right, I'll move on to area number 2 where I'll tempt you, and that's not the cravings of the flesh, but the pride of life." Verse 5, then the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down, because the angels will come and save you. Everybody in Jerusalem will see it. You'll be a big shot. You'll be a grand poobah. They'll name a street after you here. You know, everybody will bow down and think you're the greatest thing since sliced bread." What was he appealing to in Jesus? The pride of life. What did Jesus say? Verse 7, Jesus answered, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Yes, I could throw myself down and he'd save me, but I'm not supposed to put God in that position, and I'm not going to. Finally, Satan turned in his temptations to the lust of the eyes. Verse 8, then the devil took Jesus to a very high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor, everything that anyone would ever see and want. "All of this I will give you," Satan said, "if you will bow down and worship me." And then Jesus said, verse 10, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Verse 11, then the devil left Jesus, and the angels came and attended him. Now, friends, here in Matthew 4, let me tell you why this is the greatest proof anywhere in the Bible that Jesus really was the sinless Son of God. The reason is that Jesus here was not tangling with some demon. He was tangling with Satan himself, one-on-one. In all of Satan's fury, and in all of Satan's deceitfulness, and in all of Satan's subtlety, and yet he beat him without even a hiccup, thus confirming once and for all that he indeed was the sinless Son of God. But there's another reason, I believe, why God put Jesus through this experience in Matthew 4, not just to prove to us that he was the sinless Son of God, but also, listen now, to show us as followers of Christ the correct way to fight off temptation in our life, to show us how to deal with temptation successfully. And let's conclude by talking about that. That's the great so what that's here this morning. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, the Bible tells us that we are in spiritual warfare with Satan and the forces of hell every single day as followers of Christ. Ephesians 6 also tells us about the supernatural weapons that God has provided for us to use in that fight. But when you look carefully at the list of these supernatural weapons, you will find that all of them are defensive with the exception of one. There is only one offensive weapon God has given us, Ephesians 6:17. Take up the sword of the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, which is the Word of God. This book, the written Word of God, is the only offensive weapon that we have been given for the fight. And this is exactly what Jesus used, precisely what Jesus used in Matthew chapter 4 to fight off the temptations of the enemy. What did he do? He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that's how he resisted temptation. What Matthew chapter 4 teaches us, friends, is that as followers of Christ, far too often we try to fight off the temptations of our sinful human nature using the wrong weapons. We try to use the power of human logic. We try to use the power of our own will, our own human resolve. We try to gut it out. We say, I will not do this, I will not do this, I will not do this, I will not do this. And you know what happens? We get beat. What did Jesus do? Jesus didn't stand there and say to Satan, I will not turn these stones into bread, I will not, I will not. He didn't do that. What did he do? He said, no, it is written. It is written. It is written. He used different weapons than we used. And you know what? They worked. Because these are the weapons God's given us to use. And so, friends, let me show you how this works in real life. Gentlemen, if you're tempted to look at a woman wrongly, how do you fight off that temptation? You quote scripture at it. You say, it is written, Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look on lustfully at a woman. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, a man who looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's how you fight that off. And let me tell you something, when you're tempted to do that, gentlemen, and you throw these scriptures at it, I'm telling you, it loses its appeal real quickly. If you're tempted to cheat in school or to lie at your work, how do you fight off that temptation? It is written, Psalm 11:7. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. And what I'm about to do is unrighteous and therefore I'm not going to do it. If you're tempted to give up and throw in the towel, how do you fight that off? It is written. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. If you're tempted to gossip and backbite and speak ill of others, how do you fight that off? It is written. Ephesians 4:29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building one another up. If you're tempted to curse and use foul language, how do you fight that off? It is written. Colossians 4:6, let your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. If you're tempted to try to get away with something evil and wrong and you think you can slip it by on everybody, how do you fight that temptation off? It is written, Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. Nobody makes a fool out of God, for whatever a person sows, that is exactly what they're going to reap. Nobody's getting away with anything. Man, you throw that at some temptation to do wrong, and I'm telling you, you're tempted to cheat on your taxes? You throw Galatians 6:7 at that and write the word audit at the end, and I'll tell you, it'll take the temptation out of doing that real quick. Friends, I've found as a follower of Jesus Christ that when I'm faced with temptation and I throw scripture at it, not my own resolve, not my own human energy, not my own gutting it out, but when I throw it is written at it, suddenly these temptations lose their attraction and their appeal very quickly. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ fought temptation, and this is how he tells us to do it. Now, one more thought before we quit today, and that's, would you notice here that the three verses of scripture that the Lord Jesus quoted to Satan, two of them were from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and the other one was from Deuteronomy chapter 8. What does that tell us? Well, friends, what it tells us is that during these 40 days and 40 nights, when Jesus was out here fasting, it tells us that he was reading, he was studying, he was memorizing, he was ruminating in, he was meditating on the book of Deuteronomy. That's what it tells us. It tells us that when Satan came to him, Jesus was in the position that he didn't have to say to Satan, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait a minute. There's a verse about that somewhere. Hold on. I know there's a verse somewhere about that. I'll be right back. I'm running to get my concordance. I'm going to go Google search. I'll be right back. Don't go anywhere, Satan. I'll be right back with a verse. Is that what he did? No. Jesus had the right verse for the right temptation at the exact right moment. Why? Because he had been hiding the word of God in his heart for 40 days and 40 nights. Psalm 119, verse 11. Your word, David says, I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Friends, if you're losing a lot more battles as a follower of Christ than you're winning, if your Christian experience is showing instability, if it is showing inconsistency and a lot more than you know it should be showing, I will bet my retirement fund why that is true in your life. I'll tell you why. It's because you're not doing what Jesus did during his 40 days and 40 nights out there in the wilderness. You're not hiding the word of God in your heart every day. You're not studying it, reading it, memorizing it, ruminating on it, meditating on it. And that's why you don't have it right at the tip of your tongue to use in the battle like he did. And that's why we lose. That's why we lose. I'm here to challenge you to change this. I'm here to challenge you to change your lifestyle and change your daily routine and make sure you provide time to hide the Word of God in your heart every single day. Memorize it. Put it in there. If you have special areas where you struggle with temptation, find those verses in the Bible that apply specifically to that and make sure, first of all, you learn those verses and then use them the next time you're tempted. It is written. I'm not doing that. And you know why? Because it is written. Now, friends, we're done. You can walk out of here today with two responses. You can walk out of here and say, well, not bad. I give Solomon a B+ on that. It was all right. I mean, it wasn't the greatest I ever heard. It was a B+. It was good. Yeah. Now let's go have lunch. Or you can walk out of here and say, you know what? I'm changing my daily schedule. I'm changing my daily routine. I'm changing the way I live starting tomorrow morning, and I'm going to make sure I hide the word of God in my heart because I'm losing more than I'm winning, and I don't like losing more than I'm winning. I want to live a consistent life for Christ. I want to be an honor to Jesus in our world. And to do that, I'm going to have to hide the word of God in my heart and use it to fight with. It's the weapon, friends, that the Lord Jesus has given us. If you use it, you'll win a lot more than you lose. Now, you're not going to be perfect. You're not Jesus, but you can do a lot better than you're doing now, and so can I, and this is how. Well, I hope you'll take this to heart. I hope it'll change your life, because that's what the Word of God is supposed to do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us today about real life right down where we live. You are an awesome God. You are a powerful God. And Lord, when we fight with the weapons that you've given us to fight with, we win a lot more than we lose. Thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus teaching us how to fight temptation in our life. It is written, it is written, it is written. And Lord, grant that we might hide the Word of God in our heart daily like he did, so that we have it available right there when we need it to defend ourselves and to resist those things that would cause us to act in a way that dishonors Christ and dishonors ourselves. Change our lives because we were here today, Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen.